to start reading from verse 11 of Galatians and chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, starting to read verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew. Yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we do have to put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we think to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroy, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I die to the law, so that I might live for God. Having crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died. Lord God, we want to thank you for your word, so that we can learn from it. We remind ourselves this morning that God has done the quiz, but there's a little bit more still for us to learn. And we pray you give us understanding in this particular portion of your word. Help me and help all of us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Someone has said that there are only two things that are certain in life, death and taxes. But I can think of at least one more thing that is certain in life. And that is that most Christians come into church and sit in exactly the same seat every week. Most of you are proof of that. I wonder, would it be a problem if we were to sit in a different seat one week? Now, most of you, I guess, would probably respond by saying, no, it wouldn't matter, it really doesn't matter what seat we are sitting in. But actually, one Sunday, if we decided to move seats, somewhere else in the church, it might be an indicator that something is wrong. It might be an indicator that we have fallen out with the person that we have been sitting next to, or the persons that we've been sitting next to, and that there was now a rift within the fellowship. My guess is that nobody is going to be moving seats next week. Clearly not a good thing when there is a rift within the church. We wouldn't want two people sitting either sides of the church, particularly when celebrating the Lord's coming. Because it's supposed to be a celebration of our oneness in Christ. Many years ago, however, in the days of the early church, there was a man who decided that he was going to move seats and sit somewhere else in the church. He was going to separate himself, in other words, from those that he had sat with and fellowshipped with for a considerable amount of time. Did it matter that he moved seats or tables? Well, actually, yes, it did. And his moving of seats amounted to one of the greatest threats to the church. One of the greatest threats ever to the church. Now, what would this man say? Would it be Alibaba or something like that? No, this man was the apostle. Now, if you were aware that somebody had lose seats because they'd fallen out with somebody else and they're no longer talking, you would be concerned, presumably, about that, and would want to see something done about that. Presumably, you would want the leaders of the church to seek to address it. Well, there was a leader during the days of the early church who was very concerned about this and wanted to address it. His name was Paul, the apostle. As we look at these verses this morning, 11 to 16, we're really focusing on verses 11 to 14, we have to think about Peter's disastrous actions and Paul's necessary steps to address the situation. After we spend time looking at the text, I'm going to provide us with quite a number of applications. First again this morning, looking at verses 11 to 13, Peter's disastrous actions. What did he do? Well, we begin by saying that he came to Antioch, as you can see, it's in the first part of verse 11 there. Now I'm not entirely sure as to when what happened fits into the overall time of the church. Did this take place before the Jerusalem Council, or did it take place after the Jerusalem Council? Commentators disagree, I'm not entirely sure, but I don't think that it really matters too much as we focus upon these verses this morning. When Peter, a Jew, had arrived in Antioch, he was quite happily sat with the Gentile believers, he'd eaten with them, he'd fellowship with them, he'd taken the Lord's Supper with them. It may be that when Paul here speaks about Peter eating with the Gentiles, he's making reference to these love feasts that the church used to observe, but concluded with the Lord's Supper. Peter had accepted these Gentiles as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and a part of the church. He hadn't viewed them in any way as being unclean or defiled because they hadn't been circumcised and ate food that the Jews historically had not been allowed to eat. And Peter's fellowshipping with them had displayed a wonderful oneness in Christ between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But all this started going pear-shaped when certain men came from Jerusalem and started promoting their false teachers. The circumcision group. We referred to them as the Judaizers. You remember this particular group argued that it wasn't enough to simply put one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one had to be circumcised and keep the whole law in addition. Of course, they claimed to have been sent by James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, but they hadn't been sent by James. Well, because of this particular group, Peter began to withdraw himself from the Gentile believers. He swapped seats. He swapped tables. He began to only eat and fellowship and worship with the Jewish believers. Did it matter that he moved seats or tables? My guess is that Peter hadn't His actions, by stressing actions, gave the impression to everybody that the Judaizers were wrong. And obey the law of Moses, which included offer food laws in order to be a true believer and fully accepted as part of the church. Peter's actions threatened the gospel and the unity amongst believers. Well, when we consider what he did, let's ask the question, why did he do it? Indeed, why did he do it? Because Peter was a mature believer. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he had conveyed to Peter that he had rendered all things clean. And that he welcomed anybody who came and put their trust in him. You remember from last time in the book of Acts, Peter has received a heavenly vision in which he was told that he must not call anything impure, but that God had made clean. All things have now been made clean by God. Yet indeed the Gentiles were no longer to be regarded as a ceremonially unclean. And Peter, having heard the voice from heaven was three times, went and had contact with Gentiles. He gave the gospel to them. They were converted. They became Christians. They were baptized. He recognized them as full members of the Christian church. On occasion in the past, he'd even been criticized about meeting with uncircumcised Gentiles, and he had boldly defended his actions. So why in Antioch did he behave in the way that he did? Well, verse 12, the writer gives the answer. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles who were not even in the world. Those who belong to the circumcision group. He knew that this particular group would make life very difficult for him, particularly back in Jerusalem. His reputation might be ruined, he might then be persecuted by them. Now, obviously, he wasn't good as Peter's courage failed. I must admit, my mind is just a little bit encouraged. But even this brother in the Lord, we get it wrong on this particular occasion. What happened as a result of Peter's actions? Well, verse 13, you can see that he went down as a hypocrite. He pretended to be something that he was not. That is a man who sided with the Judaizers. He didn't side with the Judaizers. He preached a different gospel to the Judaizers, but by his actions, he seemed to side with them. You can see from verse 13 that he also led others astray, even Barnabas, of all people who had served with Paul. He too was fooled into thinking that if it mattered too much, he'd be too sick with pain. And his actions effectively led to two Lord's tables in Antioch. One for Jewish Christians and one for Gentile Christians. And so, secondly, this morning, we see the fall. Took the necessary steps to address this very serious matter. Verses 14 to 16. What did Paul do? Well, when he saw that Peter and others were acting the way they were, he opposed Peter to his face. Indeed, he addressed arrested in a very public way. Why did he do it? Indeed, why was he quick to make an accusation against a leader of the church? The scripture says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. One must be very careful in making an accusation against a leader of the church, especially if one doesn't have all of the facts. But it would seem that the Paul did have all of the facts, and they were right in front of him. Look at verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I posted that he prayed because he was clearly in the wrong. Now someone might say, yes, okay, but why didn't Paul sort of take Peter aside and address him privately, but rather address him publicly? Surely that would have been a kinder thing to do. And would it have been in mind of a teacher, of Jesus as well? Doesn't Jesus teach us that if a man sins, you address the matter privately before addressing it publicly? It's true that private sins should be addressed privately, but public sins have to be dealt with publicly. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Those who sin, Paul is talking about elders, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may have warning. Why did he feel the need to address the matter so quickly and on? Well, because Peter and the others were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Verse 14. Peter, for a considerable period of time, had effectively been living as a Gentile, eating Gentile foods, and so on and so forth. But now, by his actions, he was effectively forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs in order for them to be considered saved as part of the church. The gospel and the unity of the church was at stake. This was a serious matter, and Paul knew how serious the matter was. Everybody, you see, as far as Paul was concerned, that trusted in Jesus, regardless of being Jew or Gentile, was a part of the body of Christ. Verse 15 and 16. We'll look at these verses in more detail another week. But let's just read them. We who are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, know that that is not justified by serving the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we do have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Because later on in this letter, we Paul convey these words. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. All of you were baptized into Christ. Clothe yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. If you trust in Christ, if your faith is in Him, regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, you're one in the body. One in the body of Christ. It was as if the Apostle Paul, on this particular occasion, was saying to Peter and those that had heard with him, look, you need to go and sit back in the seats that you used to sit. You need to go and sit back on the tables that you used to sit back. You need to go and have fellowship with those Gentiles again because they are part of the body of Christ. You know the truth. You've been taught the truth, you've been preaching the truth, but your actions are denying the truth of the gospel. You're dividing the church. Simply by sitting here. must have been limited to humble himself to put things right, because we read the figure carrying on and serving the Lord well for the remainder of his days. What does all this teach us? Well, as you can see in your weekly news sheet this week, I'm suggesting that it teaches us at least seven things. Firstly, it teaches us that even the greatest leaders in the church are human, and that they make mistakes. That they can be led astray for all sorts of reasons, particularly the fear of man. Do we encourage, therefore, to pray much for those in leadership positions? Pray that they may be given boldness for the truth. Boldness not only to proclaim the truth, but to live out the truth in so many different contexts when it's required. Secondly, it teaches us that when church leaders fall, they often take others with them. In his commentary on Galatians, Steve Brady, one of my old lecturers from Bible College, writes, "Most Christians know people who were once interested in the gospel, were church members, or even leaders, who are no longer active in their faith because they were let down by a minister, a youth leader, a Sunday school teacher, etc. They are really encouraged to pray for church leaders." Thirdly, these verses teach us that other leaders in the church from time to time need to be courageous in seeking to address the church leader or the church leaders that have served. Can you imagine somebody trying to address? In the light of all that was going on, it can be. And he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one of the great pillars of the church. He was a man with an incredible reputation. Who would have dared take him on? Who would have dared take him on? Thankfully, the apostle Paul did not allow himself to be intimidated by Peter's reputation. Fourthly, it teaches us that church leaders can be restored. This is not the first time that Peter was restored. You remember from the Gospel that Peter denied the Lord Jesus three times. He was wonderfully restored by his mind. And it was seen that here, grace and aid was extended to Peter. He was forgiven, he was restored, he was enabled to go on and serve the Lord. Fifthly, it teaches us that the gospel must be fought for, otherwise everything is lost. The gospel must be fought for, or else everything is lost. And I would argue this morning that our concern to fight for the gospel should be something that concerns all our energy. I knew a church where there were differences of opinion over music style. And the pastor of the church recognized that this could prove something of a challenge to church unity, and so he decided that he would hold a meeting and that he would endeavor to address it. Anybody who wanted to attend the meeting was free to do so. And the room was absolutely packed with people wanting to have their say. Around the same time, the pastor was rewriting the church handbook. The church handbook included the doctrinal stance of the church. In other words, what the church believed and thought. But once again, a meeting was held by the pastor to talk about his draft. And anybody who wanted to be part of the meeting, offer input, so on and so forth, was to do so. I think I'm right in saying that there were all people that turned out. And I know that he was desperately saddened by that, because what we believe is so much more important than the musical instruments that we use. Good churches can do the gospel, and when they do, so far. We must be encouraged to guard what has been entrusted to us. Sixthly, these verses teach us that we can preach the gospel faithfully and yet deny the gospel by the way we live. Peter was perfectly orthodox in Antioch, but he denied the gospel by his decisions. He threatened the unity of the church by losing students. And it's so important that we prove by the way that we live the transforming power of the gospel. It's so important by the way that we relate to one another, that we demonstrate to the world that the gospel is something that unites. The charge against Peter on this occasion was hypocrisy. He wasn't living out the truth he proclaimed. We have to do all that we can in order to guard against that. Seventhly and lastly, it teaches us that the unity of the church must be for maintained. And we must not allow unnecessary barriers to come between us and those whom God has accepted and welcomed into his family. As a local church, we invite all those who know and love and trust in the Lord Jesus fellowship with us about the Lord. We don't put any other families in the way of peace. That is exactly how it should be. Somebody loves Christ. Somebody's trusted in him. And they're saying they're part of God's family. Well, we should welcome them and fellowship with them. We have to learn to see the church somehow. In one sense, now we have a matter of course. If you also did 50, that's probably more than I don't mind. But it might. It might. And of course, we need to go. Let's see if it's trouble. We're going to hide.